We're going to start verse 1. Well, just set the scene. Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, leaders, judges, and officials of Israel. They presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says." So he's called all these people together. The elders, judges, leaders, and officials are mentioned at the beginning of verse 23, chapter 23. So he has a special time with them. But now he wants to talk to all the people who are represented by these elders, leaders, judges, and officials. Why Shechem? Well, if you look at the map, Shechem was in the middle of the bit they had conquered, all of this part and some of that part, and it was a makeshift capital. It was a temporary capital at the time. Also housed, or was where, the Ark of the Covenant was, that God, through Moses, had given the plans of and they'd made out there in the desert. So what does Joshua say that God says? He actually does what a lot of them do. He begins with a history lesson. All right? As we saw with Nehemiah last week. Joshua, though this time, isn't what Nehemiah is saying. He's saying what God. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. This is what, you have to think about it. This is what Yahweh, YWHA, the four letters that stand, that were so precious they couldn't even say them. In English, it's the capital Lord, L-O-R-D in capitals. In French, they always translate it as l'éternel, almost the eternal one. That's their translation. It's that, but Joshua is saying this is important. So begins a history lesson. I did work out, if we read the whole of chapter 24, it would take about 10 minutes. I just thought that was a bit too much. You forget the beginning at the end. So what did he say? Well, he said, Abraham, God brought Abraham to Canaan, then Isaac, and then Isaac had Esau and Jacob. Esau, he said, went to the land of Seir, which later became known as the land of Eden. And Jacob and his sons went to Egypt. Look on the map. That's where Esau, the older brother, settled. And the relations, the other one, of course, went and settled in Goshen. But then it says, God brought the Hebrews out of Egypt through the Red Sea, destroying the Egyptians in the Red Sea as they came out. And then God says, I helped you when you reached Canaan. I helped you when you reached Canaan. Almost saying, what more do I need to do for you? For all of this I've done for you. And all I ask for in return is for you to fear the Lord. To make me number one. To serve God with all faithfulness, that total commitment. Some of them still must have had idols from when they were in Egypt, or they acquired them when they hit Canaan. And he's saying, get rid of them. You shouldn't have them. They get in the way. But then the challenge, only you can decide what to do. Follow, serve God or not. And Joshua, in this section, has the words, me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The people, you will reply with what you will be doing. Yes, we will. No false gods, no idols, nothing to get in the way. Who took us, followed a God that took us out of Egypt, protected us when we were travelling through the desert, and then gave us all this land. As you said, and God drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord, because He's our God. And then, the shocking bit, to me, when Joshua, in verse 19, says, you are not able to serve the Lord. He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he's been good to you. You are not able to follow God, to follow the Lord, follow Yahweh. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. God is holy. So we're unable to follow him. We can't live up to his high standard, the one that he sets. He's holy, but we're not. Now there's a certain type of theology, been around quite a while, and it's based on a flower. Anybody recognise it? It must be a good flower, nobody recognises it. It's a tulip. Tulip, remember that, tulip. We have T for tulip, it's called total depravity. That means sin has affected every part of our lives. We are totally sinful. We're completely sinful. That's where we are. The U is unconditional election, which is great. God doesn't base. Election means calling. I.e. when you're called to be a Christian by God. Unconditional means he doesn't look at you and think, aren't you wonderful? He chooses according to his kind intention of his will, without any consideration or of merit on our part. Then we have limited atonement. That means God, or Jesus, sorry, only died for those whom he calls, the elect. If you think about it, is okay, because he had died, Christ died for all, but only some will have that effect. The I is irresistible grace. That means when God calls you, you don't have a choice. You don't have a choice. And the last one is perseverance of the saints. Easy way of saying, once a Christian, always a Christian. I go along with some of it. It can be very rigidly enforced. As I've said, I think before, there was another church in Swavesey, a Baptist church of the full gospel standard. In their rules, or their church constitution, it said we don't do any evangelism because we might be calling somebody that God hasn't called. Therefore we were committing a sin. So therefore if we don't do any evangelism, we can't commit that sin. I thought it was a bit negative myself, but that's how it came out in their rules. But Joshua does recognise the T, the total depravity. As he says, you are not able, he says, you are not able to serve the Lord. He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. Although he then does soften it down slightly. Because he says, if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end to you after he has been good to you. Because we follow, because we serve a holy God, as sinful human beings. But even saying that is a bit of a paradox. Because how can we, as sinful human beings, follow a holy God? The two don't come together. We're not able to serve God because of our sinfulness. Then can we say we follow God? Can that be true? Holy God, cannot forgive our rebellion and our sins. He will bring disaster on you and make a bitter end for you. So is there any hope? We need to go to another passage. Turn with me to Hosea chapter 11 on page 907. I'm going to start at verse 1. So I love this passage. It gives a lovely picture. Verse 1 of chapter 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, the local gods, and they burned incense to images. But it was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Israel, to Egypt? And will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? Swords will flash in their cities, will destroy the bars of their gates, and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me, even if they call to the Most High. He will by no means exalt them. Sounds familiar. God does so much. I love that picture, that image of God with the child, a father with a child, where you teach them to walk by, they cling onto your hands and you hold their hands and they go like that, and then you let go and they fall flat on their face. But you keep trying. There's that lovely picture, God teaching Israel to walk. Now comes the paradox, verse 8. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? They were two cities near to Sodom and Gomorrah that suffered the same destructive force as Sodom and Gomorrah. It says, my heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim, for I am God. And not a human, the Holy One, the Holy God among them. I will not come in wrath. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. I cannot let you go. I cannot destroy you. I am a holy God, the holy God. It's not in my nature. So we have the paradox. God is holy, and so he can't abide sin, and we're destined for destruction. God is holy, and so loves us, so he can't destroy us. He has to save us. He has to save us. And I love the fact that God is an optimist. In that passage, verse 10, says, they will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. I will settle them in their own homes. God is holy. In effect, he should destroy us all. That's what the flood did, apart from one family, eight human beings. We've all sinned. But Jesus, God the Son, came so that we can all come to God, ask his forgiveness, to whom he gives to those who ask. And then our sin is dealt with. The death and resurrection of Jesus doesn't give a blanket forgiveness. It's not everybody's one-way ticket to heaven. That's how some see it. Doesn't work like that. We need to recognise that we fall short of God's standard. That we sin, and so we shouldn't even be on a foothold of the bottom rung of the ladder to heaven. But why should he forgive us our sins? Nothing in us. And we have a holy God who can't excuse them. We do sometimes, in ourselves and in others. But then we're sinners. And that's a problem. The Lord is a holy God. But this means that his love for us is also overwhelming. He still has to deal with our sin. And this is where the visit of God the Son, Jesus, comes in. The destruction of sin is put on his shoulders. So that when he died, he took our sin with him. But we have to place, in a way, our sin on his shoulders by admitting that we need to, asking his forgiveness. When we mean it, Jesus will take that sin upon himself, which means that his resurrection is that sign that we are going to be resurrected and be with him one day. One day Jesus is coming to meet with those who follow him, who have been through that process. Sadly, for those who don't, who've ignored Jesus, they will face destruction. But it's a choice only individuals can make, not a group decision. God's holy, and this has those great implications for us. God said when Moses was leading the people across the desert, he said, "Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy." Jesus quotes this in Matthew 5, or it's recorded in Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "Be perfect, for I am perfect." In Leviticus, it says, "Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy." Very similar, of course, to what Joshua said. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you. We need to be holy. But it's our choice. Choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That means there will be demands on your life in salvation. It's not just a ticket that we get and carry on with life as we led it. Actually calls for change, to be holy, to be like God. And that's a lifelong finding out and a lifelong decision. But only you can make that choice. Let's pray.